I'm going to be brutally honest with you this evening. The PowerPoint I had prepared for tonight did more hindrance this morning than it did good. So I've chopped it, and I'm going from the Bible. So strap yourselves in, because this could be either a wonderful ride or a bumpy, messy ride. But let's hope for the latter. Tonight, you can't hear me? Am I not up? Do I have vocals? They're good? No? Still nothing? Testing. One, two. One, two. Test. There we go. Ooh, a bit tingy. That's right. Tonight, we're looking at the last thing that Paul wants to say about about leaders and dividing over leaders and dealing with that issue. It seems to me that it's a pretty big issue because Paul's dealt with it for the last three chapters. And this is the final thing he wants to say on it. Four chapters on dealing with division over leaders. That should tell you something about the importance of having community as a church. That should tell you something about the desire not to divide in churches, to not separate and form lines in the sands, to champion certain leaders or certain people, or perhaps even to be really passionate for yourself or passionate for someone who you think is doing a really solid job, which is in itself a good thing. But for the Corinthians, they were missing the point. See, for us today, this whole series is titled Bearing Fruit in a Post-Church World. We live in a starkly different world and an age than maybe 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, where the church was perhaps seen as comfortable and a good thing to be a part of. If we look at the census data these days, so many more people are saying, I don't want to have anything to do with religion, with Christianity, with anything spiritual. And they'd rather just regulate spirituality to a personal thing, to something that you only do in the comfort of your own home, in the comfort of your space, by yourself, not dealing with anyone else, not bothering anyone else. That idea was something that I heard yesterday at... I can just... Oh, way back. Good. At Cara's book launch, one of the ladies... Cara did an interview with Stephen O'Doherty and a woman called Melissa. I can't remember her last name. Lipset, Melissa Lipset, and she is the COO of Bible Society currently. And she explained her first kind of coming to faith and how she lived afterwards as being a God botherer, that she would simply be so passionate about the gospel, she'd be bothering people with the gospel. Today, people don't want to be bothered with anything other than perhaps what's in the news. Well, they don't even want to be bothered with what's in the news anyway, happy to live in a fairyland of Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and the comfortable life, the easy life, the life where everything is good, everything is happy, the life where there's the photo of the family at Disneyland looking joyous and full of fun. If 1 Corinthians is anything to go by, life is not always fun, life is not always easy, and being a Christian shouldn't always reflect those things either. See, Paul is dealing with a very real problem that the church struggles to understand how to show community, how to live community. See, right at the very beginning, he said that some of them like Apollos, some of them like Cephas, some of them like Paul, not very many, some of them are just happy to follow Jesus. There's all these lines being drawn over who is the best leader. Someone's charismatic, someone's a really good preacher, someone just has, I guess, maybe wealth or status in society. If we remember a lot of the stuff, I guess, we've been talking about over the last 6 months, this world in which Paul lives in is heavily centered around status and honor and shame and this idea, these two competing things. And so for the Corinthian church, they're battling with this sense of, who do we follow? Who do I champion? Who do I boast in? And Paul tonight, in 1 Corinthians 4, tells us that actually we boast in Christ because Christ is worthy of being boasted in. How does he do that and why is he doing that? Well, firstly, why is he doing that? In verses 6 and 7, if you have your Bibles open, feel free to flick to that. He says that the Corinthians are being puffed up. And we've already seen it, right? 1 through to 3, we know that the Corinthians have this sense that if I champion this leader or that leader or something or some other leader, that's going to give them status or importance or make them look good. Like, whoa, look at me, I follow Cephas, he's a really good speaker. Your speakers, your leaders, they're terrible. Or I like Apollos because he has status and wealth, or whatever it may be. They've kind of missed the point of living in community because they're so puffed up, they're so arrogant, they're so prideful. They've missed the point of the gospel. They've missed the point of grace. And so Paul, finally, in chapter 4, he starts by explaining to the Corinthians how they're to see the apostles, how they're to view these leaders. So feel free to follow along. In verse 1, he says these words. This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. The image of the apostle, the image of the leader, the teacher, is a servant. Not someone who's high in society. It's not a king. It's not a governor. It's not an official. It's a servant. What kind of images come to mind when you think of a servant? I said this morning that I thought of, when I think of servant, I think of things, period drama type time. Right? Servants in that period had their own entrance to a home. They couldn't even enter through the front door because they were seen as the lowest of society. They had their own quarters. They couldn't really, they couldn't even live. They couldn't, in a sense, coexist with the family that they served other than to serve them. They were the lowest in society. They were the lowest of the lows. Paul is saying that if you follow Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're an apostle of Jesus, then you serve Christ like a servant serves a master. And that's a pretty profound thing to say to a church that says, well, Apollos is great because he's the best speaker, or Cephas is great because he's the best speaker. It's pretty drastic because for them, everything's about status. Everything's about image. Everything's about how they can perceive themselves and be perceived to society. But I guess what we've come to now, we've looked at the Corinthian church and been like, man, they've really kind of messed up, right? They've really kind of done things wrong. But let me tell you that it's not too far-fetched from what we're like, right? It's not too far-fetched from what we are often like. Willing to be so concerned with how we perceive ourselves, how people perceive us, what we show, what we are concerned about putting out there to people. Are we eager to live as servants of Christ? Or are we preferring to be comfortable or looked after? Are we complacent and comfortable with having people kind of say, oh, you're doing good because you know you have good status? That's not the type of servant of Christ that Paul is showing. And he then goes on to say that he doesn't care how the church views him. This church has been, you know, has the questionnaire of least satisfied to very satisfied, and they're grading all their leaders along that questionnaire. And Paul says, I couldn't care less, really. I don't care what you think of me. I care because I only care about Jesus because he's my judge. See, Paul recognizes that it doesn't matter the earthly judgments he'll receive from people. It doesn't matter how they're going to see him if he's brutally honest with them about the gospel, because Jesus is the one true judge. Jesus is the one who has the final authority to judge. If you keep looking through from verse 3, Paul says that there will be a time, an appointed time, where Jesus will judge and everything will be brought to light. Everything will be brought up. And the only person judging will be Jesus. And so Paul is saying, I don't care what you think of me. I don't care how you view me. I only care about how Jesus views me, how Jesus sees me. Are we the same? Are we concerned more about how Jesus views us, or are we more concerned about how others view us? I remember hearing a fact, I can't tell you when or in what thing, but it was probably from some documentary about people meeting people. But that's a terrible sentence. But the fact was that within 3 seconds of us meeting anyone new, we make judgments about people. We make judgments about how they look, how they perceive themselves, how they carry themselves, perhaps where they are financially. We can kind of make those judgment calls in within 3 seconds of looking at someone. The problem with the Corinthian church, and I guess with this church, is us, right? It's us, because we're so hardwired to think of ourselves over others. We're so hardwired to judge first and worry about the consequences later. And the Corinthian church were like, well, you know, I don't care who I judge, because it just matters that I follow this leader or that leader. Because as long as I have status by following someone, then I'm all good. But Paul says, no, it's not about the status you can have from following an earthly leader. It should be about the status you receive when you follow the heavenly leader, when you follow Christ. And so Paul goes on and says that he's encouraging the church in 6 or 7 that if they get this through their thick skulls, they won't be puffed up anymore. They won't be prideful. They won't be arrogant. They won't think of themselves over others. And they won't be breaking community. They won't be drawing dividing lines. Because Paul then says, what do you actually have that you haven't received, that you haven't been given? Well, why do you even boast that you haven't received stuff when you have? See, Paul is trying to show the Corinthian church that it's God who's brought them grace in the first place. It's God who's brought them the gospel in the first place. Doesn't matter if Paul was the first one to bring it, or Apollos was then to champion it later, or Cephas came along and said some other good stuff. Jesus is the sole reason the gospel exists in the first place. Jesus is the sole reason the Corinthian church can be redeemed in the first place. And so Paul says, what do you have that you haven't already received? What do you have that you haven't been given by grace? And then in 8 to 13, which I didn't have in the reading purposefully, is Paul kind of putting up the Corinthian church against the life of an apostle. So feel free to follow along in 8 in your Bibles, because this is really important, because this forms the whole job description, shall we say, of an apostle. So in verse 8 he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. Corinthian church had this idea that they, you know, were set for life. They received grace. They had started following charismatic leaders. They were good. They were fine. They were comfortable. They were complacent. Life was good. But Paul says, no. You missed the point. You've missed the point of the gospel. Because he says, actually, if you're a follower of Jesus and you live as a servant of Christ, then things look different. And so he then says, actually, I think apostles are more like those who are at the end of a procession. So think, how many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? Getting that? Cool. Gladiator's a movie with Russell Crowe fighting in an arena to get his freedom back. It's all very theatrical and lovely. The image of fighting in an arena or dying in an arena for Russell Crowe's character, for Maximus, was glory. Right, with this glory he would receive from fighting off these other gladiators and winning his victory. The image Paul is showing of being at the end of a procession and dying in arena is not one of glory. It's one of being paraded in front of a victor's capital and people, behind the whole army that's won the war, carried off as slaves, to then die in the arena. That's what an apostle is meant to be like. Not reigning already, not rich, not having already all that they want. And he goes on and says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you were so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you were strong. You are honored, but we're dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless. See, Paul kind of, you know, is almost joking with the Corinthians at this point by saying, "Oh, you know, you look so wise in Christ, but actually we're fools for Christ." Remember when Paul was saying that the message of the gospel is foolish to the world? That's the same idea he's getting at, the sense that what he lives by, this service for Christ, is foolish according to the world. It's still foolish. We still look like fools to this world. And he says that the Corinthians think they're strong, but actually the apostles are weak. That they're dishonored, whereas the Corinthians are honored. And Paul then says that if you're an apostle, you go hungry and thirsty, you wear filthy rags, you're brutally treated, and you're homeless. Now, that's not necessarily to say that if you're a servant of Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ, then we all need to sell our homes, live on the street, and have no money. It's not what Paul's getting at. Paul is saying that regardless of our circumstance, Christ comes first. He says, hunger and food and drink don't matter. Christ matters. Clothes and things to wear don't matter. Christ matters. Having a house to live in, that doesn't matter because Christ matters. I don't care how I'm treated because Christ matters. That's the image that Paul is giving off to the church and an image that Paul is giving off to us. To live as a servant of Christ is to live so much more concerned about Christ and his kingdom than anything in this world and in our own lives. And so then Paul says, I'm not saying these things to shame you. And Paul would be perhaps within his very right to do so. Right? He had laid the foundation in this church, had given them the gospel, and all of a sudden they've kind of gone off. They've missed the point. And as we look through the rest of the Corinthian letter, as we will in this series, they go really far off. They really miss the point. So Paul has every reason to kind of come angry and annoyed and frustrated. But he says, I'm not coming to shame you, I'm coming to warn you, because you are like my children and I am like your father. It's an image of a desire to disciple, not a desire to point the finger and say, you've got it wrong, pull yourself together. He's saying, I want to warn you so that you can pull it all together, you can figure out the gospel, and then you can start to grow. You can start to flourish again. You can start to be transformed and live the gospel. You can live the gospel in a city that is vastly nothing like the gospel. Corinth is not a very Christian place to be a Christian in. If they were to just transform, to no longer be so centered around leaders and bickering and squabbling over it, and just recognize what it means to be a servant of Christ, then they would be transformed. Their community would be rebuilt. It would be pulled back together and reformed to be Christ-like. That's what Paul is getting at here. That If the Corinthian church want to move forward, if they want to transform, they need to recalibrate their whole understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. And so he says, I warn you as my dear children. As a father, who's concerned for his children's welfare, he's concerned for where his children are headed. He wants to direct them back to the right path and say, this is how you should be living. Because this is what will help you flourish as God's children. And so he says, he gives them the how to do it. He doesn't just go, here's why you should do it and what you should do. He shows them how. He says, therefore, please imitate me. Now I changed the word from urge because if I just read, therefore I urge you, it doesn't kind of have the emotion. Like, Paul is like pleading with the church to imitate him. Not because Paul thinks he's like some ultra-Christian, he's getting it all right, but because Paul is so focused on living like Christ that, in effect, if the Corinthians imitate him, they're imitating Christ. Because Paul recognizes what it means to serve Christ wholeheartedly, to be absolutely transformed by the gospel and then go out and live it. And this is hard stuff, and that's why he's telling the church this, because it's difficult. Remember, if you go back to verse 12, he says that being an apostle of Christ is tough. He says that they're cursed, that they're persecuted, that they're slandered. But notice the response. Blessed when cursed, endure persecution, and respond in kindness when slandered. Now, I don't know how many times you've been slandered or cursed for being a Christian. When I used to work in Coles a while back, I was about there for about 7 years, and I had one staff member who was a, I don't want to say lovely guy, because he was also not always lovely, but he was a nice enough guy that we enjoyed work together. But every time kind of faith stuff, Christian stuff came up, there'd always be some slight digs, some slight ridicule about why would you waste your time doing that? Why would you bother? Why care? Why serve something you can't see? Or give your whole life to doing something that, you know, doesn't really look like it has any implication on this world? And for me, I look at this passage and I go, I bless instead of cursing in response. I go, you know what? Yeah, sometimes it does look silly. And it does look strange. But I'm like this because Christ has an unfathomable love for me. And so I respond with an unfathomable service to Him. Right, that's what Paul's getting at. That in this world there's difficulty when following Jesus, and it's not always going to be comfortable. It shouldn't be, most likely shouldn't be comfortable. It should require something of us. It should require us to follow, to imitate. See, Paul says kind of those similar words in Philippians 2, 1-11. He says, if you want to have relationships where you love one another, humble yourselves by having the mindset of Christ. Imitate Christ, who, regardless of what he had on offer, his equality with God, didn't consider it something to be used for his own advantage, but he gave it all up. He gave it all up and became a servant. He became a man and entered this world to redeem this world. He became obedient to death on a cross. If Paul is encouraging anyone to imitate anything at any time, even if he says, imitate me, he's saying, imitate Christ. And we're to do the same. If we want to live as servants of Christ in this world, which is very much post-church, we need to live in utter service of Christ. Now, the difficulty is, how do we do that? Because Jesus himself gives us the command. He says, if anyone wishes to follow me, they must deny themselves and take up their own cross. How do we do that? How do we deny ourselves and take up our own cross? In a world that's so centered on the me or the I, it needs to be centered on Him. It needs to be focused on Him. If we deny ourselves, we then replace it with something else. And we replace it with Christ. And we take up our cross. We bear the cross. We bear the burden of being Jesus, whether that be in our workplaces, our universities, our colleges, our schools, our families, wherever it may be. We burden the brunt or the weight of what it means to follow Jesus in a broken world. But a lot of what I'm saying perhaps is like encouraging you to do this out of a sense of duty to Jesus, out of a sense of I'm doing this because I feel like I have a duty to Jesus. That's not why I want you to do this. I want you to live as a servant of Christ because you desire to do so, because you want to do so. How are you going to get there? You recognize the cost of grace. You recognize the price that was paid to give you the new life in the first place. See, Paul recognizes this later in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and he says that we were bought at a price. A price had been paid to make him and us new. And so, Paul's response then, I guess, if we jump back in the Bible to Romans, is in saying, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is a true and proper act of worship. Offer your bodies. Not offer your minds. Not offer your mouth or your hands or your feet. Offer your whole body, not just on Sunday, not just in prayer group, not just in Bible study, every day. Every week, every month, every year, forever. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to live as a servant of Christ, that is whole life service. That is not something I switch off when I go to a different thing. It's not something I just turn off and go, okay, I'm in this circumstance now, I live a little bit differently. It's whole life. It's service to Christ for whole life. If we recognize the cost that Jesus paid for us to give us that new life, we can then do that. So I want to finish with a quote. I probably used this many times before. It's by probably one of my favorite theologians and pastors, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian and pastor during World War II who lost his life because he said, Christ matters. So let me read this quote. It's called Costly Grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure that is hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out an eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. It's not something we just hear once and off we go. Again and again. It's a gift which must be asked for. It's a door at which a man must knock. Now, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It doesn't call us to lead, it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. If you want to live as a servant of Christ in this world, to try and bear fruit in a post-church world, remember Jesus, remember the cost that was paid, and then don't respond out of duty, but respond out of desire, because you were so overwhelmed by the grace that has been given to you. Let me pray as we then try and do that into this week.